أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين. إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ربين. آمين. السلام عليكم. You are tuned in to Our Music Ourselves on American Muslim 360 Blog Talk Radio. Today is the 18th of Rabi' al-Akhir in the year 1434 after the Hijrah, also known as February 28th, 2013. I'm Brother Lester, and Brother Solomon and I are your hosts. And Brother Solomon was here a moment ago, but inshallah he'll be back. Welcome, brothers and sisters. Alhamdulillah, الذي أحيانا من بعد ما أماتنا وإليه النشور. Praise be to Allah who has caused us to live after causing us to die, and to Him is the return to be gathered together. Our Music Ourselves is a serious and educational exploration of the Quran, of symphonic music, and of the role of both the Quran and symphonic music in shaping human history and identity. We ask and attempt to answer the questions, who are we, what are we, and what will we become? Our mission is a mission of healing, a sacred jihad to overcome the damaging effects of the Middle Passage, the centuries of terroristic exploitation and oppression, and the generations of self-perpetuating self-destruction that continue to this day. Our program is not entertainment. It is struggle, healing, and change. Our call-in number is 646-716-4478, and we will be accepting calls maybe not until 8:15, possibly as early as 8, but probably not until 8:15. And until 8:45. Please don't wait until the last minute to call in. When you call, press 1 if you want to join the conversation, and afterwards press 1 again to take yourself out of the queue and continue listening. Please make your comments brief and to the point. If other callers are waiting to speak, you will have a maximum of 2 minutes with a 30-second reminder before your time expires. Our continuing theme is, what happened? Symphonic music in the 20th century. And today, inshallah, we will be listening to the symphonic dances. There are 4 symphonic dances composed by the German composer Paul Hindemith. And so, let us begin with a little bit of Al-Quran. And this, inshallah, I think I'm going to recite just one ayat, just one. This is in Surah Al-Rahd, which I believe means thunder. And that's the 13th surah of the Quran. And what I'm going to read is the 17th ayat, the 17th ayat of the 13th surah of the Quran. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أنزل من السماء ماء فسالت أيدي بقدرها فاحتمل السيل زبرا رابيا ومما يوقدون عليه في النار ابتغاء حلية أو متاع زبر مثله كذلك يضرب الله الحق والباطل فأما الزبر فيذهب جفاء وما ما يدفع الناس فيمكث في الأرض كذلك يضرب الله الأمثال ورق الله العظيم. inshallah, maybe I'll try that again. Reciting Quran is sometimes like practicing a musical instrument. You know, just practice, right? أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أنزل من السماء ماء فسالت أيدي بقدرها فاحتمل السيل زبدا رابيا ومما يوقدون عليه في النار ابتغاء حلية أو متاع زبد مثله بذلك يضرب الله الحق والباطل فأما الزبد فيذهب الجفاء وأما ما يدعو الناس فيمكث في الأرض كذلك يضرب الله الأمثال صدق الله العظيم أنزل من السماء ماء أنزل means send down and it's understood from the context from what preceded it أنزل means he sent down من السماء Min means from, sama, as-sama is the sky, and the min as-sama, ima, ma, with the hamzatul qat'a at the end, ma, or, you know, ma'un, ma, means water. And one of the fascinating things about Al-Quran is, I read this somewhere, it only uses 2,000 different words, and that may sound like a big number, but most of us use tens of thousands of words, different words. Even someone who is regarded as being retarded uses 10,000 or couple, you know, tens of thousands of words we use in everyday language. In everyday language, this is not counting all the technical terms and everything. Everyday language, we use tens of thousands of words. And the Quran uses 2,000 different words. Yet, it's, you know, the profundity, shall we say, of the message is awesome. With a small vocabulary, as Allah says, He made it easy to read and easy to understand, easy to remember. And we have all these different words for rain, right? Rain, precipitation, showers, whatever. Almost every time that I rain is called ma min as-samaa, water from the sky. Ma min as-samaa. Anzala min as-samaa'i ma'an fasadat aydiyatum biqadriha fahtamala as-saylu zabana rabiya. This is one of those ayat, of which there are many, where I don't know what most of these words mean. And so after all of these years, 36 years, I'm still like an infant, right, trying to understand what all these grown-ups be talking about. And so a lot of things we get from context, right? You know, like the infant learns mama, mama, you know, that's the context. Mama is the context, right? And so the infant, usually that's the first word, mama, right? So the context of this ayat is that there are all of these things that some things are waste, and some things are good. And so Allah is telling us what happens with the waste and what happens with the good things. So the reason I wanted to read this ayat is it's about the fire, and this seems to be talking about physical things, you know, that get burned up, and what it says at the very end, near the very end of the ayat, is وَأَمَّا مَا يَنْفَمْ نَاسَ فَيَمْكُثُ فِي الْأَرْضَ. Well, it's a two-part statement. فَأَمَّا الزَّبَدُ سُبْحَانَاللَّهُ فَأَمَّا الزَّبَدُ فَيَذْحَبُ جُفَاءَ. And I believe this is saying basically that useless things, waste are, well, basically consumed in fire, right, and in effect recycled, right? And as for that which benefits humanity, right, it remains in the earth. And I believe the word Yahrib is used twice in this ayat, كَذَلْكِ يَضْرِبُ اللَّهُ الْأَمْثَالِ, when Allah gives us a parable like that, كَذَلِكَ يَضْرِبُ اللَّهُ, you know, he hits us with a parable, right? كَذَلْكِ يَضْرِبُ اللَّهُ الْأَمْثَالِ. You know, the message, one of the messages that occurred to me in reading this ayat is that the purpose of the fire that we are told about, hellfire, the blazing fire that you know, people get thrown into, the purpose of the fire is to purify. That's the purpose of the fire, right? It's a punishment, but it's also a purifier. So the purpose of the fire is to burn away all of the useless, stupid stuff. Burn it away. And the best thing for us to do as human beings is, you know, when we have the message from Allah, is to try to purify ourselves with the Quran and with Salah. And these words mean purify. Salah means purify. Zakah means purify. Saum means purify. We translate them. Salah is saying, calling it prayer is really a bad translation, a bad interpretation. Salah, because most of what's being done during Salah is glorifying Allah, right? Not asking Allah for things, but glorifying Allah. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, right? Glorifying Allah. And the zakah, the poor tax, that's purification. Giving, that's purification. And as-saum, fasting, at any time, especially for the sake of Allah, and especially during the month of Ramadan, that's purification. Okay? So to purify ourselves in this life, right, so that, you know, that we don't want, we're all going to have a taste of the fire, you know, I mean, that we all have some dross, some waste that needs to be burned away. But let's try to minimize it, right? Let's try to minimize it and avoid doing things that hurt ourselves and offend Allah. We use a lot of language that conjures up things, like we say sin or we say crime. And what the language that Allah gives in the Quran, when Musa, alayhi salam, kills somebody, he says, ghalamtu nafsi. I can think of three ways of translating that, all of which are literal, relatively literal. Ghalamtu comes from the same root as ghulamat, which means darkness, but actually it means oppression. Ghalamtu nafsi could be said, I have wronged myself, or I have darkened my soul, or I have oppressed my spirit, all of these different ways of saying it. But basically, when Allah wants us to do something and we do something else, we're hurting ourselves, okay, first of all. Because we're precious to Allah, right? We're precious. And He created us, and then we go and do things that hurt ourselves. So we're hurting ourselves, and we are offending Allah. That's the most important thing to understand about the things that Allah does not want us to do. He says, don't do this. If we do it, we're hurting ourselves and we're offending Allah. So we want to avoid doing that. But when we do that, then, you know, we're building up fuel for the fire, right? And then the fire comes along and burns it all up. But that which is beneficial for human beings remains in the earth. So we have people like Hitler did a lot of bad things, right? But people still drive Volkswagens. Volkswagen in German means people's car, right? Volk is people and Wagen is car. Volkswagen. That was Hitler's idea. Okay, so that remains in the earth. All those bad things he did, you know, he destroyed an idea that had been very popular in this country called eugenics. Eugenics, I don't know if they might still be doing it. I mean, they would make it impossible. They'd sterilize people, make it impossible for people to have children because they thought they'll pass on bad genes. You know, they have court cases still coming up in North Carolina involving people who had been sterilized. But because of Hitler, the whole concept of eugenics has gotten a bad name. You know, Hitler was instrumental in having bad things burned away from the earth. Stalin did a lot of bad things, right? More directly, he killed more people than Hitler, directly in terms of his own order, what he established, killing people, millions of people. But he built the nation, the empire, really the Soviet Union, into a major industrial power. Major benefit for millions, you know, hundreds of millions of people, and also was able to hold off Hitler and help to defeat Hitler. So at any rate, he did a lot of good. And so it goes, and the good remains, right? The good remains. The Soviet Union is gone, yet the good things that Stalin did remain. So at any rate, this is the order that Allah has established, and so that ayat, the 13th surah, the 17th ayat, you might want to read it and study it and look up somebody's interpretation of it. I deliberately avoided that. I said I'm so tempted to, you know, go to Yusuf Ali and see what he says this means, but the best way to learn to read this is to throw yourself into it, right? Throw yourself into it. Learn to recite it, because Arabic can be read off the page. It's not like English, which is almost impossible to read. English is almost impossible to read. That's why we have spelling bees. A spelling bee in Arabic would make no sense. Words are spelled the way they sound. Have this ayah from Allah. That's the 13th surah, the 17th ayah. And then a hadith, which is number 37, which is related to this I changed my mind and then I didn't mark the new one. Let me read this, the interpretation of it. This is on the authority of Abbas. May Allah be pleased on the son of Abbas. Excuse me. May Allah be pleased with them both, Abbas and Ibn Abbas. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah has written down the good deeds and the bad ones. And then the Prophet explained it by saying, he who has intended a good deed and has not done it, Allah writes it down with himself as a full good deed. Right? You plan, you intend the good deed, and you don't do it, you get credit for one good deed. Okay. But if he has intended it and has done it, Allah writes it down with himself as from 10 good deeds to 700 times or many times over. One good deed, right, might be rewarded hundreds of times over. But if he has intended a bad deed and has not done it, Allah writes it down with himself as a full good deed. Okay? If you intend a bad deed, Allah knows what's in your heart, so don't think Allah is a fool. Okay? He knows if you intended a bad deed, right? And then you don't do it, Allah writes it down as a full good deed. And if you intend a bad deed and do it, then Allah writes it down as one bad deed. So really, it's kind of hard to lose, right? It's kind of hard to lose. You do one good deed and one bad deed, the good deed gets rewarded at least 10 times over, and the bad deed only gets paid, you only have to pay once, right? So this is, Allah is awesome, right? Wonderful, magnificent, in Arham al-Rahimeen, the most merciful of those who have mercy. That's our hadith. It's number 37 of An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. Our announcements. We'll be taking calls after 8 o'clock. So anyone who has pressed 1, unless there's something terribly wrong, in which case press 1 again and press 1 again and keep going and coming until you catch my attention that, you know, there's something that is actually urgent. But at any rate, inshallah, you know, we'll be taking calls later. Our announcements for this morning, immediately following this program, a new day for Al-Islam in America with our brothers William Kareem and Imam Yusuf Ramadan. That's 9 a.m. Eastern time and 6 a.m. Pacific time. Very intelligent and serious discussions of topical events, immediate events. Our blog is drhakeem.com, drhakeem.com, www.allmusic-ourselves. There's a website for American Muslim 360, and it's just that, AmericanMuslim360.com. And there used to be a link to Purple Politics, and I just checked it a couple of days ago, and the link is not there, and our brother, our management, the executive director, Brother Thomas Abdus-Salam, is making plans. Let's just put it that way. He's making plans. But the last time I checked, Purple Politics is still there, and the web address is kind of long and complicated. So what you could do is as they say, Google it. I Google on Yahoo. So you could say Google it on Yahoo or Yahoo it, you know, what have you. But Purple Politics, okay? Look that up. There's a Muslim social network, umah1.com. That's UMMAH, the digit 1.com. But also, if you go to AmericanMuslim360.com, you will see a variety of opportunities to look into and participate in. So, at any rate, those are the reminders and announcements. Now, Brother Solomon. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Solomon. Are you there?
Walaikum salam.
Yeah, how are you this morning?
Oh, alhamdulillah, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm walking down the street here trying to catch my bus.
Oh, okay.
So,
yeah. You know, back in the day, I once ran a bus down across East Tremont Avenue in the Bronx. It had passed me, and then I decided, no, I don't want to walk. I want to catch the bus. And I ran for six blocks and caught the bus. That was, wasn't it? Oh, boy. Unbelievable. Well, that says something about the traffic, too.
Yeah, all right.
You know, how can you catch up to a bus? But inshallah, you won't have to run your bus down.
No, no, I just missed it. And so I'm just patiently waiting for the next one. That's
okay.
All.
Okay.
No problem.
Hopefully it will be soon. You know, years ago when I moved to Fayetteville, I went out to the bus stop and saw the bus leaving. I had missed the bus, right? And you know how we're talking, you know, we say we missed the bus, right? But, of course, what we mean is we missed one of the buses that runs along the route. But in Fayetteville, I had missed the bus. There was one
bus
that ran on that route, and I had missed it. And it would be an hour before it came back around again. You know, I had missed the bus. At any rate, here we are. We're going to be listening to, you were going to say something?
I was just
going to
ask, so what is the music selection this morning?
Oh, it's Symphonic Dances by the German composer Paul Hindemith. And, you know, I feel kind of strange talking about Paul Hindemith. He's one of the big names of 20th century symphonic music. I mean, up there with Stravinsky and Bartok and Schoenberg. I feel as though I know very little about him. I mean, I'm familiar with some of his music, and considering that he was rather prolific, I mean, I feel strange. But a lot of it has to do, what do they call it? You know, people move in certain circles, right? And even before I went to Harvard, because Harvard, the composition people were dominated by students of Schoenberg, right? And Schoenberg was such an overwhelming personality as a teacher. And my own composition teacher was so overwhelmed by Schoenberg that he would often simply say, him. You know, and I would imagine it with, you know, those elaborate letters, you know, with the curlicues, the calligraphy and everything. Because the way he said it, him, you know, he'd be talking about Schoenberg. He wouldn't even say the name. He didn't need to say the name. Everybody knew who he was talking about, him, you know. And it was just the whole thing. But then thinking back on my life, I realized that I'd already come under the influence of Schoenberg before, you know, as a young student, because mostly I learned to compose on my own. I mean, I didn't learn to compose at Harvard or at Music and Art High School. I went to the library, I got books, I studied music, I sight-read music for hours and hours and hours, 6 hours a day during the summer, you know, reading through the sonatas of Beethoven and the piano works of Brahms and the Bach's Well-Tempered Clavier and all of that. Masha'Allah, you know, Allah is the one who blesses us with things, and I just saw all this wealth, and just ran after it, and for some reason I came under the influence of Schoenberg, and I keep asking myself, why was this, because I started as a child, and the wonderful thing about children, that exasperates parents, but children do things unselfconsciously. So when you say to a child, why did you do that? You get nothing. I don't know. The child really does not know because they had a reason for doing it, but they were totally unselfconscious about doing it. So me, for me practicing the piano and learning to write music, they were so important to me, but if you had asked me why, I wouldn't have been able to say. I'm trying to figure out. So what I think I was finding in music, in what I now call symphonic music, was a language in which to express what I needed to say. You and I, Solomon, were talking, I remember whether it was yesterday or the day before, about, all the mental disorder that we suffer from in this society. And I was going through hell as a child. When I became an adolescent and finally found this language for myself as a composer, I felt like, yes, this is it. This is the language. Unfortunately, years later, I discovered that most Americans cannot hear music. So I developed this language, I found this language, and then I discovered people actually can't hear. But nevertheless, the language I had discovered that I developed, it was largely influenced by the theories and practice of Schoenberg and his school, his students and whatnot, atonal music, 12-tone music. So that was even before I got to Harvard. And I had no idea, that Harvard was like that until I got there. But at any rate, Paul Hindemith is in a completely different circle of people. My teacher, Kirchner, Leon Kirchner, I don't remember him ever talking about Paul Hindemith and his music. Hindemith was actively opposed to the atonal system and the 12-tone system of Arnold Schoenberg and his school. So when you hear the music of Hindemith, you're going to hear music that is tonal in a sense that Hindemith himself had developed. Okay, it's tonal in that sense. It is not tonal in the sense of being like Bach or Beethoven or Brahms, but he developed his own musical language. He was a prolific composer. He wrote music for all. He was determined to write music that was useful for people who performed music. So he wrote sonatas for, piano, for flute and piano, for almost every instrument and piano. I once heard a sonata for tuba and piano. I mean, you could barely see the piano behind the tuba, he wrote, all of this, all kinds of music. And then, of course, he wrote symphonic music. He wrote operas, which I can barely imagine because his music doesn't sound operatic to me. I mean, it's dramatic in its own way, but it doesn't sound operatic. His most famous work and one of my favorite pieces of all symphonies composed in the 20th century is a piece called Matisse der Mahler. And one of the things that happens to us is you say something in German, right? And I know you, Solomon, you found this thing with Latin. You say something in Latin and people are like, oh, wow, And you could be talking about the toilet bowl, but it sounds like something, this is way up there and everything. And Matisse der Mahler simply means Matthew the painter. That's all. Matisse der Mahler. And it's about a painter who lived several centuries ago, Matthias von Grunwald, right? Sounds like Matthias von Grunwald, and German, right? And Grunwald simply means Greenwood, right? So basically, Matthew Greenwood, he was a serious man of faith who painted, there's this famous, what is called a triptych, three pictures that go together. One of them is the first one, an angelic concert, angels performing music. The other one is Entombment. It's like a grave scene. And the third one is called The Temptation of St. Anthony. And, the medieval painters, all of these demons and whatnot. I don't think I've ever seen these pictures, but my imagination, I'm thinking about some of the artwork that I've seen. But at any rate, this symphony, Matisse der Mahler, is actually the music that he used for an opera. And with the possible exception of the third movement, it just doesn't sound like operatic music to me at all. But I'm going to talk more about that, inshallah, in a few weeks when I'll share that symphony with you. But for today, we're going to hear his symphonic dances, which in effect is a symphony. It's in four movements. The first movement starts off slow, but the main section is fast, dance-like, really. And the second movement is very fast. It's the scherzo of the four. The third movement is very slow, lyrical. There's a pattern to Hindemith's slow movement. I can almost improvise an imitation of it. He usually has some pattern like bum, da-da-dum, da-da-dum, bum, bum, da-da-dum, da-da, you know, like that. And then some lyrical melody over that. And the harmonic patterns are also fairly repetitive. And so it's very approachable, as people would say. That's the third movement. And then the last movement, the last symphonic dance, it's kind of hard to describe. I mean, it's kind of hard to hear, actually. But it is definitely dramatic. So it's kind of an introduction to how dramatic Hindemith can become. I mean, you know, bang, whap. Boom, you know, especially in the middle section. But at any rate, the symphonic dances, they are all together. Each movement is about 6 or 7 minutes long. I usually 6 or 7 minutes long. I guess that's is that all I plan to say? Well, in his early years, he was writing music that was pretty much atonal, but he became conservative as he went on. And there are folk and popular influences in his music. He wrote a symphony that's actually called Pittsburgh Symphony. In the early days of World War II, he left Europe, came to the United States. He only lived here until, I don't remember. He went back to Europe after the war, but I don't remember. It might have been as late as 57. 1957. At any rate, he wrote the Pittsburgh Symphony for the city of Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania. And there are at least two songs in there that you might recognize. I mean, the last movement has a popular song that would be popular in Pittsburgh. You know, Pittsburgh is a grand old town. And it's a really kind of a raucous piece. One of his later works, Pittsburgh Symphony. But a lot of times you don't hear the folk influences in people like Brahms and Hindemith, the German, because the whole musical language of symphonic music came to be so much dominated by German composers. And, you know, basically we're living in a Germanic-dominated world. You know, the English people are originally German, and whether they like to be reminded or not, the French are originally German. The Franks were a federation of German tribes. So a lot of the music that we hear that we just take for granted is actually German. And so it doesn't sound like folk music to us. When we listen to Bartok, we're hearing all of this strange Hungarian sound, so it sounds very folkish. But Hindemith's music has a lot of folk influence, but since it's German, it doesn't sound so exotic to us. It doesn't sound like so folkish. But it's his music tends to be very tuneful. His harmonies are not as complex superficially, at least, as Schoenberg and other composers, and his rhythms are really wonderful. So at any rate, and these are symphonic dances, and the symphony was originally a suite of dances anyway, so the symphony is going back to its roots, symphonic dances by Paul Hindemith, so here we go. As people know, I could talk forever, and I have to stop myself. I almost played. He wrote a piece called Ragtime, which really doesn't sound like ragtime to me, but it probably wouldn't sound like ragtime to you, but Hindemith had heard ragtime, and then he wrote a couple of pieces, one for piano and this one for orchestra, but I'm not going to play that for you. It's only about 3 or 4 minutes long, but here we go with the symphonic dances of Paul Hindemith. Composed, when were they composed? 1937, before the war. sound is not distorted. Someone called in to let me know that, you know, there was a problem with the quality of the sound, and I was hearing a thwack, a regular thwack, towards the end there. I'm not sure what's happening, and there's a limit to what I can do about it. So I don't know where it's coming from. So, mashallah, let's listen as best we can. So that was the first movement of Paul Hindemith's Symphonic Dances. I hope you enjoyed it. Here we go with the second movement. Brace yourself. That's all I can say. Brace yourself. It's quite a movement.
Thank you.
at all, listen to his music over the internet. Because over the phone, I mean, it's just like listening to a whole lot of static. You know, a movement like that can just blow out the speakers on your phone. That was the second movement. And now we have the third movement of Paul Hindemith's Symphonic Dances. Thank you. Okay, that was the last movement of the last of the four symphonic dances by the German composer Paul Hindemith. He was born in 1895 and died in 1963 after I had graduated from high school. So he was alive during my lifetime, at any rate. So that was Paul Hindemith's Symphonic Dances. Now, I want to ask, in essence, I'm going to start asking for a progress report, brothers and sisters, on Shura and Quran and Khutbah, right? A progress report on what efforts have you made in your area to get together and talk with each other, you know, just to have conversations, down-to-earth conversations, as we would say in the Nation of Islam, no big I's and little U's, you know, groups of brothers and sisters, or just groups of brothers or just groups of sisters, whatever you see the need for. I know that I'm convinced, Allah knows, of course, I'm convinced that, you know, men need to get together for positive reasons, not the way men get together in American society for a lot of foolishness. But, you know, we need for men to come together and talk as men about our responsibilities, our lives. And women, of course, you know, in my lifetime, this was a common thing, that women got together and talked, right? Women got together and talked. And a lot of times things that would happen in our lives as men, we would think it was an accident. But the women had actually gotten together and decided who was going to marry who. You know, and the young fellow finds himself marrying somebody. And actually, that's not a bad thing. Because I know of instances in my own family when, you know, fellows have married somebody that if other women, their own relatives, had had a say-so in the matter, they would have said, hey, you really need to not to marry that woman. And then things went very badly and might not have gone badly if a different system had been in place. But at any rate, you know, coming together to talk, just to talk with each other and deal with, you know, if you have something to say on that subject, please call in between now and 8:15 on your progress in terms of coming together with others in your area and just having conversations. And then also, Quran, you know, mashallah, Allah is the best judge, but I'm determined to do something about this, to get on people's cases. And I would like brothers and sisters, especially the brothers, to call in and show me that you are making progress. Okay? Show me that you are making progress. And I may even say, okay, this ayat in the Quran, read this to me. And you have your Quran at your end, and I have the Quran at my end, and I want to hear you recite it. And so to encourage us to actually you know, make progress on this, because we do not have forever, okay? We do not have forever. Okay, so let me see. Wow. I have numbers here I have never seen before. I'm going to come back to the brother that I talked to before. Wow, my goodness. People just...
Am I on the air, Lester?
Yes, you are. Yes.
Oh, I'm really live. Very good. All right. Just wanted to make sure.
Back. Yes. Solomon, did you have something to say?
No, I would just... I'm more interested in what the callers have to say right now.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm just trying to keep track of this. Let me... area code 727-557, please state your name. You're an American Muslim 360, our music ourselves. Please state your name and where you're calling from.
Yes, this is Martha Nyla Williams calling from St. Petersburg, Florida, New Africa, USA.
Okay. Been a long time since you called.
I know. Alhamdulillah. I've been truly, truly listening and loving it. I was like, wow, yes, when you said progress report, I'm saying to myself, how else are we going to have this new era, civilizationally wise, unless we do progress reports, state by state, city by city, and person by person. But alhamdulillah. But when you asked the question, when you said that, my mind, I went right to the Quran and how it's been, how I've been directed, I can say, to study and more preferably receive the Quran as the guide point. So I started with Al-Fatiha and realizing that it's asking me, I'm one seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help. And then realizing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to answer directly at Surah Al-Baqarah, and then goes into the different segments of how to understand how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is answering the plea of the person. So I'm writing it down as the servant's prayer as the Al-Fatiha, and then the direction starting with Al-Baqarah and showing the benefits and all, and then I go into Ali Imran as, you know, seeing how you can compose yourself as a part of the family unit. But then I began applying Monday as me day, understanding, trying to understand me, myself, as just an outward person looking at everything, you know, no bounds held, and the convenience of everything, just looking at it if I was just open and boundless. And then the U day is when I really, then I turn back and look within myself and see that I am connected to a direction of right and wrong and seeing the criteria, the soul. And so then Wednesday is a we day. I put the I and the you together and see that I'm married. And when I marry myself, I understand I'm a collection of those entities and that I am dimensional. And then Thursday, I do it as a they, there, those. I look outside of myself at others and see how I'm being compassionate or understanding or considerate. And then Friday is Freedom Day, Juma, when all of my thinking comes together and I rest with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted me. And then Saturday is charity. It's where I began to go, you know, nafala. And so I go beyond just the voluntary, simply regards for things. I strive to do something extra. And then Sunday, soon something will come. And I see that as being the sunnah of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I really strive to connect with that idea, that thinking and understand the eras and then apply that in today's life as that us really seeing a new direction and the new Africa comes into view and us being at the table of humanity, really making ourselves a part of humanity, alhamdulillah. Well, thank you so much for asking that question.
Okay, alhamdulillah. Sister Martha, I hate to, we always have to come back to this question. When you say Quran, you're reciting it in the proper language, right?
Correct, in Arabia. I only read in Arabia and allow the spirit of the words to you know, as for years now. Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much.
Thank you. I mean, that's excellent. I mean, it's excellent. I mean, you have your whole week organized. You know, alhamdulillah. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum to all.
Wa alaikum assalam. Okay, so that was Sister Martha in St. Petersburg, New Africa. And we're getting back to, this brother and I actually, I'd have to see him to remember, but this brother Michael, assalamu alaikum from, brother Michael, where are you living now?
I'm in Selma, Alabama. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
We were both in Washington D.C. back in the 70s, and I was working at the Shabazz restaurant, and Brother Michael was working on the fish truck, right?
Yes, and you were, yes, and you were a soldier, also in the ministry,
we
class, as I remember.
Alhamdulillah.
You wore a number of hats.
Pardon me?
You wore a number of hats.
Yeah, well, they kept me busy. Well,
yes,
brother,
sir.
Okay, are you calling with a progress report? Or I know you're
yes.
A private conversation, but go ahead.
Yes, I did, and we'll talk again in private. But my question for today's programming, I really, again, I also appreciate the idea of progress report. And
mm-hmm.
You are on the case in terms of, you know, just by presenting this idea of where we are with the Arabia. I'm reading very in a stuttered kind of way, but I'm reading, and I know I need to just continue and do practice. My interest is always, pardon me?
Brother, I see, we all need to know this because we think, oh, it's so wonderful the brother can read free fluently and everything like that. Allah has special blessings for those who are stumbling through it. Okay? So, you know, you're stumbling through it. Alhamdulillah. I mean, Allah has special blessings for you.
Alhamdulillah. And my interest from the very beginning was to get meaning and to utilize the meaning of Quran, and I'm finding it's shaping me. I got the rudimentary tools to go into the dictionary and to get meaning, and help by a number of instructors in terms of putting together a insight that is my own, because, you know, years ago I was taught that, you know, the Quran is personal. You know, we come into it with our own intellect, our own experiences, our own sincerity, and it meets us where we are.
Mm-hmm. Right, and Allah has a message for you. in that book, He knows every one of us. He created billions of people, and each one of us He knows well enough to have 14 centuries ago put a message in that book for you personally.
Yes, and you, and you, and you.
Exactly.
Yes. My progress report here in Selma, I'm working with Brother Yusuf Abdul Salam, Attorney Salam, and we his focus has been, and I moved here to work with him, dealing with the outer community in particular.
Mm-hmm.
And efforts like community building meetings where the majority of participants are non-Muslim, and challenging them to think in a new way, to feel in a new way, and interjecting Quran, you know, without saying it's Quran, and sometimes saying it's Quran, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And just working on that, and we've also, I think may be of interest, we have started a group called Community Elders, those of so-called retirement age, you know, that don't have those competitive juices that oftentimes get in our way.
That sounds beautiful.
Yes, community elders. You know, I'm sorry, village elders. And it's, the focus is to provide, if you will, informal leadership group that is focused on the future, the young people going into the elementary and middle school initially, identifying youngsters that we can mentor with and to provide an environment to protect the developing leaders from getting into the trash that fills our neighborhoods up sometimes.
I'll stop there.
We've been, you know, this has been an ongoing effort, and I told the majority Christian we're being very frank with these gentlemen. Brother Salam's name was Reverend Fishback, Selma in general would be a lot further ahead because he has a visionary focus in terms of getting us to Freedom Land with the Quran. With the Quran is his base, but, you know, appealing, appealing to human excellence. And so we've been pretty frank, you know, in terms of how we've been developing over the last many years.
Okay, thank you. And we look forward to getting more progress reports from Selma, Alabama.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullah. Okay.
Lester?
Yes, Reverend Solomon?
Yes, I have a question. I turned on my phone a little late, and I did not hear the question that you had asked everyone to respond to.
Okay. I decided to spring this, you know, without warning. I'm asking for progress reports.
Progress reports in what area are you talking about?
Basically three areas. First, the shura, you know, getting together and talking with each other. And Quran, you know, learning to read the Quran, and the khutbah, you know, what efforts have brothers and sisters made to deal with the problem of the long khutbahs?
Yes, I see.
I only wanted that segment to last until 8:15, so so inshallah, you know, if you think this is a good idea, Solomon, to make this a, you know, so far I've gotten positive responses, but to make this a regular feature?
Well, let's see how it goes, right? You have more calls on the line?
Let me see. I think Brother Michael's not still here, but I have one other caller to attend to, an old friend of mine. Okay, hold on.
Must be Sister Debbie then.
Assalamu alaikum. I got
doing?
You first.
Yeah.
We were talking about progress reports, and I can only say what I've learned from my Muslim brothers and sisters as far as dealing with them and everything. And this was not a Muslim, but I was ran into somebody who was new, who's a new neighbor, and she just got a dog up here. And the dog, I was also just in the mood to go back and just lie down, so, you know, not do anything that day. But her dog had gotten a hold of some poison, and I said, you need to take him to the emergency room for veterinarian. There's an emergency veterinarian clinic here near, and she didn't know where it was or anything like this. And I thought, well, I can just give her directions. I didn't know her and let her go. And then I thought, no, that's not good enough for Allah. He obviously put me here. I was just walking and walked by her, and she came out and talked to me. I said, so obviously she needs more than just directions. And I was absolutely right because she gets very confused with directions. I took my dogs home because I was walking my dogs. I came back. I said, you know, I'll go with you. And, you know, I spent all the time with her. The dog is okay and everything. But alhamdulillah, this has opened up a new friendship and a new, instead of sort of just staying back and not doing things for people, which I've kind of been the last month, I felt a surge of energy just to help her in all different areas. And I've acquired a new friend now. And I told her about my my connections to Muslims and everything, and she was like, you know, so I always say, you know, she pays me a compliment, I say, mashallah, and she's starting to say it too now. So I thought that was just kind of cool, you know? But you see here, if I had said, let me just give her the directions that I'm not responsible anymore and I can go home and do what I want to do, and I thought, no, I have to go with her. She doesn't know her way around here. The dog turned out to be okay. Everything's fine. But it was just like, I was just thinking, I guess I saw Shaitan sort of say, like, oh, you really don't need to do that much, you know. But I felt like Allah put me there to meet her and that some more was required of me. So all I can do is just what I call reading sign language, and that was to help her out. And now I've helped her on so many levels as far as getting around and where she needs to go and everything. And alhamdulillah, I've acquired a new friend.
That also shows us the value of talking to people.
Exactly.
Yeah.
She just, I walked by her backyard, and she just came out and she says, "Do you know anything about poison?" I went, "Oh." I said, for who?
Yeah.
You know? She said, "Well, my dog got had a hold of some rat poison just a while ago." I said, "Well, you can't fool with that. You know, you have to go in." Oh. And it turned out that the amount of poison the dog got was so minute that the dog didn't need treatment. But just it was her peace of mind that was at stake there, too. You know, I mean, she could have just gone on worrying and been just very upset the rest of the day. But this way, we took the dog there, and the dog was, you know, the vet came out and said, "Okay, this is a minute amount of poison. The dog will be fine." So alhamdulillah. So it's just funny how Allah brings us together. And what I think we need to always be aware that when we meet people, there's more than meets the eye. You know, there might be something more to it, and we have to be open to that.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that this experience that Sister Debbie reminds me of is how easy it is to really get people interested in Islam without even doing any type of preaching of any kind or trying to, okay, here's the knowledge, here's the information, listen to me, I know, here's the path, here's. Sometimes people will just respond to human kindness and then will want to do what you do.
Mm-hmm.
Jehovah Witnesses get more people to join Kingdom Hall with fried chicken than all of the preaching, because it's the social contacts and meaningful social contacts that will make people interested in whatever it is you're about. This is why the issue with the youth, and say we want them to come to Islam, we want them to be interested, we want to keep them at the masjid and preach to them, it really doesn't work because the idea is to find out, help and be helpful to other human beings, and they just by that will become interested in Islam.
Yes, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, you go ahead, please.
Oh, no, Brother Salman, thank you. You see it very clearly, because ever since this has happened, she's always asked me all questions about Islam and Muslims and everything,
yes.
You know, and
mm-hmm.
We talk for quite a while, and, you know, just everything from someone who doesn't know, like, the head covering, the hijab, you know, to marriage and everything. So she's just been fascinated by it, and it's just been, and I'm really grateful to Allah to put me in that situation. I mean, I'm really honored,
yes.
And we'll see what happens with her.
Thank you, Debbie. I have another caller. Please.
Listen, before you take the next caller, I would just like to just say a few things about the Quran.
Okay.
For those of you who are learning to recite the Quran, I would like to just offer some advice that the Quran is not a book that we have the capacity to figure out.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to intellectually figure out the Quran. It's just impossible. It's beyond any human being's ability. The only thing you can do is recite it and see how it affects you over time. It's
mm-hmm.
not a, you know, there's some there's this idea among especially the immigrant communities where that, okay, we're going to read the Quran and now we're going to act upon it. Well, most of what's in the Quran, how can you act upon Surah Yusuf? How can you act upon A'udhu bi Rabbil Falaq, Surah Al-Falaq? You can't act upon these things. All you can do is be influenced by these things. And that when we say that we want to learn to read the Quran, we're not talking about to figure it out and say, okay, oh, I see what that means. Oh, I see what that means. That means this. It's impossible for you to do that. The relationship with the Quran is a relationship of trust. You recite it with the trust that Allah is doing something to you just from merely reciting it. Don't try to figure out what it means per se. It's not
mm-hmm.
possible, and that will only frustrate your efforts. I remember once teaching an Arabic class and a young man asking me, you know, actions are by intentions. He said, "So, brother, after I start reciting the Quran, when will that deep knowledge that's in the Quran, when will I have that?" And, of course, I tried not to be sarcastic, because in my mind it said never. My mind said never, because that's not how this works. You know, it's a fantasy to want to be this heavy, 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 deep brother with deep, deep, deep wisdom. The idea is that you want the Quran to affect you first emotionally, to help you get your emotions intact, and to teach you unconsciously, without you being aware, how to think about things and feel about things. And this is a process of years of just reciting, not trying to figure out the deep wisdom in it. It just doesn't work that way.
Yeah, one thing I'd like to point out, a very simple example. There's an ayat in the 51st surah. It might be the 53rd ayat, but let me say, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim." وَالسَّمَاءَ بَنَيْنَاهَا بِأَيْدٍ وَإِنَّا لَمُوسِعُونَ وَالسَّمَاءَ بَنَيْنَاهَا بِأَيْدٍ وَإِنَّا لَمُوسِعُونَ you know, roughly, you know, and the sky, we built it with hands, and we are the ones who cause expansion. And one day I read that ayat, and I said, oh, my goodness, this is about the expansion of the cosmos. You know, the astrophysicists talk, you know, that they've discovered that the universe, as they call it, is expanding. Right, this was discovered about a century ago, that it's expanding at a fantastic rate. Right now, this was revealed 14 centuries ago, and you know, it was just discovered, you know, a century ago, that the cosmos is expanding. And here, this ayat is saying, we are the ones who cause expansion. Right, we built the sky with forces, actually, you know, because Allah doesn't have physical hands. We built it with forces. Right. And they call the forces of nature, right? We built it with forces, and we are the ones who cause expansion. Now, all of those centuries, nobody knew that the cosmos is expanding. So how could anybody understand what that meant? So I'm just pointing that out. There are things in the Quran that people won't discover things for thousands of years from now, and then they'll look at it and say, oh, that's about that. But we can't possibly know that it's about that today. But it's
And the idea about acting upon it, because it's become almost cliche-ish now. Oh, well, we're going to act upon the Quran. We're going to read it, and then we're going to act upon it. And that's missing the entire purpose of the book.
Well, I mean, the purpose is in the name, Quran.
Yes,
but it is. It is that which is to be read and recited. It's one meaning, read and recited. You know, to recite it. You know, it's not to be read silently. You can do that, but that's not the point. And it's not to be recited without having some understanding of what the words mean. It's to be, you know, that's Quran. That's what it is.
Yes.
But at any rate, I have two callers waiting patiently.
Okay.
While.
Yes.
So thank you, Brother Solomon. We really need to come back to that point over and over and over again. I believe we have Sister Mahasan. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Mahasan. Is that you?
Wa alaikum assalam, rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam. Akatuh. Thank you for waiting.
Oh, no problem. Sometimes I enjoy waiting and listening more than talking. The longer I listen, the less I want to say, in the sense that the contributions that others make are so fascinating to me, contribute so much to my life, my individual life. Comments and accounts like Sister Debbie, the things that Brother Michael was offering really are very stimulating in terms of creative things to do. In Jamaat, gathering together. So, and of course, Sister Martha, you know, just amazing, amazing depth and comprehension to me. So it is truly a lesson just to listen. And I just want to say a couple of things because I thought of a zillion things to say, and I could take another half an hour, Brother Lester, but I know we don't have it. Your program, Inshallah, your program last Thursday was amazing. you were operating under technical difficulty, and you didn't have the capacity. It is one of the best programs I ever listened to with you. And to be under
the mother of invention, you're not struggling. thank you very much.
It certainly worked with you. There was a depth and a breadth of information that you shared that just made your, let's say, skin wiggle. Some of the comments that you made, it was just amazing. Amazing. May Allah continue to bless you. But in terms of you know, a weighing in on things, so many wonderful things have come as a result of what you asked. And I just say here, we formed several groups. We have a prayer group in the morning, a group of sisters who get up and go to Fajr prayer every morning. And then we do recitation afterwards, do a bayan. The imam does, you know, a discussion of Quran and hadith. And then we have a sister who just returned from studying. She's the wife of the imam here in Alameda from Mauritania. She was studying there and returned to share with us what their system is and now conducts recitation studies in the morning. Last thing that I wanted to say is went to a meeting. It was essentially about health and wellness. Beautiful meeting at Masjid Warsim. And after the facilitator finished speaking, sharing some group-forming advice for us around health and wellness, that was marvelous. Imam Shuaib talked about sound, and he was talking about the Quran, what you and Brother Solomon are discussing this morning. And the frequency of sound and the effect of sound was very, very deep. And at the end of it, he said, and I tried this, he said something that was profound for me. And there are profound effects, and I'd like to share it with people so they can enjoy it, the believers and listeners. He said, if you play Surah Al-Baqarah in the house, it has such an impact that shaitan will never be able to enter. He will not be able to enter. So, of course, you know good advice when you hear it. And I was cleaning up one day, the next day or a day after, and I put it on. And I was at that task for a while, maybe about 3 hours. And so had a chance to play Baqarah and hear it through 2 times. And it set an environment in that house. That was the cleaning, not physically what I was doing, but the atmosphere of peace in the house was so different. Alhamdulillah, that's all that I can say. But the frequency and the sounds when we recite Quran, I think what Brother Solomon is trying to say is that there's an impact on us, a divine impact, and I know this myself, that really cannot be quantified, cannot be explained.
Absolutely.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And but do it. Do it. You will get better. You will be shocked at how much better you are. I recite sometimes. I have to stop and I say, is this me? You know, what is
it's like
causing
it picks you up and carries you along.
Yes, you will find yourself exactly. Allah is carrying you. He's rewarding you for your effort and your struggle. And you say, how am I able to do this? But Allah.
Alhamdulillah. So, yeah, I think that whole image of the magic carpet, the flying carpet, you know, comes from that.
you know, One of the things that the system of Aspen is reminding me of are things that I wanted to say many weeks back. You know, the people who have learned and were deeply influenced by our brother Waqseddin Muhammad, you know, sometimes the mistake that we make in regarding him and viewing him is that we think that he was the end of a process, and that when we as a community of people, and I know this for a fact, I believe this rather with all of my heart, that when we as a people start to recite the Quran and make it our one of our priorities in life to learn to recite the Quran well, get together and start memorizing it, then we will see that Waqseddin Muhammad was just the beginning of a process, mm-hmm. and that there will be thousands and thousands of Waqseddin Muhammads walking around who are influenced by the Quran. He's not he's not the be all and end all. He's just the beginning of what could possibly happen if we actually made reciting the Quran and learning it our priority and struggling and going through the struggle of doubt, because what prevents people from learning to recite the Quran is the doubt of their own capacity. There's nothing more. It's the boogeyman that the white man has told us that we're not smart enough to do things like this. And we have to get, and if we struggle with that, Allah will show us some things that are incredible. But this community, the best is yet to come. We have to understand that Waqseddin Muhammad was just the beginning. He's not the end, just the beginning. It's a good start.
Yeah, I want to say there was a number someone called in, area code 917, and I guess you gave up on us, and I'm sorry, but if you want to talk, please call back, you know, or hit press number one and so we can hear from you. I don't recognize that number, area code 917-370, but we'd love to hear from you. Sister Mahasan. The brothers and sisters who call in say so many things, and then my mind starts running around, and I can't remember what I was thinking. But, that was so much that you shared with us. And, you know, these are examples that the brothers and sisters around the country can say, well, you know, hey, why don't we do that where we are? Getting together at Fadra and doing things at that time, the village elders that the brother mentioned, I mean, that's a magnificent idea. Of course, one of the worst things we do in this society is make older people feel useless. And to have that function, also what I mentioned about people getting married and then finding out after it's too late that they married somebody they probably shouldn't have married. One of the functions of the older people in the society is, you know, they look at people and they say, brother, you know, maybe you should think again about that woman or sister, you know. They can tap people's shoulders and gain the confidence of younger people so that, you know, they'll say, hey, maybe I should, you know, give this some more thought. And not just in that area, but in other areas of life. And it provides stability for the community, you know, for generation to generation to generation be, you know, having those functions. We're approaching the end of our program. I don't know... I don't want to start something. Let's not forget this, okay? We still have the issue of the long khutbahs. We want to know, brothers and sisters, have you, started some process to deal with this issue also? And Brother Ron brought up the issue of agents. I wrote down agents here. We have this issue of, like, for instance, in New York, the police department spying on the Muslim community. That issues similar to that, and also the issue that Brother Solomon brought up, you know, we need to talk about leadership. So let's not forget about those things we want to talk about. Now I'm confused by what I'm seeing on my board here. I think I know what one of these numbers is, but I don't. Well, let me click on area code 718. Uh, Assalamu alaikum. Is this Brother William?
This is Brother William. Assalamu alaikum. How are you this morning, Brother Lester?
I'm fine. And how are you?
Okay. Just to let you know, I like the long khutbahs.
Okay. I hate to lay this on you like this, but then you would not have liked Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam his khutbah because they were always short.
Well, I didn't come up in Prophet Muhammad's time. I came up with Pastor Deacon Williams, you know, and that's where I got information from.
But you've given me an opportunity. Go ahead. You've given me an opportunity to say something that I think I should have said. You know how you have a conversation with somebody and then later on you say, oh, I wish I could have said something. And Brother Vaughn had said about how we need the long khutbahs because the world is really more complicated than it was then. And you know, for me, that's an argument as to why we need the Quran.
We need it.
Yeah, of course.
We do need the Quran.
What I'm saying is because, the world is no more complicated than Allah knew about this world long before any of us were born. And there's no complexity that comes anywhere close to challenging, Allah's mastery. And he gave us the Quran. And so in terms of the complexity, I mean, you can hear a long khutbah, and it can send you in the wrong direction.
Not in the right direction.
Has any sense? Pardon me?
And it can send you in the right direction.
It can, but the Quran will never send you in the wrong direction.
Well, one of the things that the book says at the very beginning is this is the book, and it is guidance sure without doubt for those who believe. So everybody who reads the Quran doesn't necessarily get the right direction. They get the direction for their own heart. Okay?
Okay.
So, and then it has to be manifest in your own life. You will see the direction. You will see the direction of whether the Quran is helping you. And also, if water is helping you, if a vegetable is helping you, or eating pork is helping you, because some people will not stop eating pork because there is some satisfaction that they get out of it, even though the book tells them not to do it. So people have to take it for their own direction.
My goodness,
but I have a question, though. Is this William from William Kareem?
Yes,
this is William.
Walaikum salam. Listen, there's something that you said. I just wanted to be clear. You said that you like the long khutbah. And, I mean, if you like the long khutbah, you certainly are entitled to like what you like. But my question that I would ask you is that the benefits, or not my question, the issue that I have is that the benefits of a short khutbah outweigh the benefits of a long khutbah. A short khutbah. So, I mean, it's not a matter of liking, in my opinion. It's a matter of what is the best thing for these people, for the community of people.
Well, I'm asking you this, Brother Solomon. It's the best benefit to who? I mean, because you're saying that it's that benefit, but I don't agree with that statement. I'm just saying to you that I was raised on the long khutbah. And it didn't start with me being a Muslim. It started with me being a Christian and going to church and listening to the pastor in the pulpit, okay? Because that was where we got the information about our religious education from. It was also the place where we got our political views. I've heard that, about talking about Prophet Muhammad in the short khutbah, but that was for Arabs in that Arabic time. But, we live in America, and it might be a little different for us here as far as our educational system or our spiritual understanding. And the long khutbah has served that type of purpose. It didn't just start with Islam. It has always been the place, the long khutbah or the long sermon has always played a place in our African-American development.
My experience has shown that the short khutbah, though, works better for the community. I remember once I gave a khutbah for about 15 minutes, and the atmosphere at the end of it was one of people had time to, no one had to rush and run out the place. People had time to talk with each other. There was it was a completely different thing, and certainly people were not bored. They were not sitting there going to sleep and dozing off. There were so many immediate benefits, and I think that certainly we should try this, and so to allow people to see which is better.
Well, yeah.
Okay, listen, brothers. Okay, we're at the end of our program. We do have other people on the line, and also I would like to say this, okay? Because you know, I kind of feel personally inclined to join in with Brother Solomon and engage in let's beat Brother William down on this long business. But hopefully we won't do that. I mean, you know, I'm glad. I really am that you called in and you know expressed yourself that way, and I hope we can continue.
I was really trying to be light about it. I was just calling in to let you know I was on the line. That's all. I didn't want to get into the conversation. You pulled me in.
Okay, but listen, you know, sometimes what happens is people have a valuable point of view. They might even be right, but they get intimidated, right? And so they don't want to express what they have to say. You said a lot of stuff. I mean, in my opinion, much of what you said actually undermined your point.
In your opinion, of course.
But just the same, I'm glad, you know, because I'm happy, you know, that you call in and express yourself forthrightly, because you're speaking for a lot of people who have not called and haven't said anything. Okay. You know, I appreciate it.
I just called in to let y'all know about the next show. That's all I really called about.
Okay. Can you do it very quickly? Because I have this thought of trying to catch this caller who had called in earlier. I have other callers, but we don't have time. It's one more caller.
Okay,
go ahead.
We have a special guest coming on. It's going to be Leon Waters, who is a griot and a tour guide for Hidden History, the Hidden History of slave history down in New Orleans. And so make sure that you stay tuned for that, because that's going to be it's going to be a good show. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Brother William. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you.
Okay. Now, in a few minutes, let's see what this brother or sister, area code 917-370. You're on American Muslim 360. Assalamu alaikum. Please state your name.
Alaykum assalam, my brothers and sisters and everybody that's tuned in. This is your brother Levi Shabazz from New York City. And I didn't give up on y'all. I just decided to lay back and listen. But you caught my. This is my first time listening to the program. Could you tell me the exact name of this program, please?
It's Our Music, Ourselves.
Yeah, that's what my brother told me about. Our Music, Ourselves, that's what caught my attention. But right quick, since we only have a few seconds left, I'm on the side of a short kufa, but I'm not on the side of you brothers or on the side of Brother William. I'm on the side of Muhammad the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. I seem to recall somewhere he said, we need to have short kufas and long prayer. So I got some other thoughts, but I'll save them until next time. Thank you for the opportunity, brother. Keep up your good work. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Thanks a lot. Okay, that's it for our program today. Do you have to run, Brother Solomon?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
So inshallah, I'll be in touch.
Okay, assalamu alaikum. Rahmatullah. Okay, and, you know, those brothers and sisters who called in after 8:45, you call in after 8:45, you take your chances, right? Because I don't feel obligated to call on you after 8:45 because our time is running out. So now we have about 5 minutes left, and inshallah, I'm going to recite some Quran. And don't forget, immediately after this program is A New Day for Al-Islam in America. And you know, they will have, I forgot the name, Leon, Brother William could remind us. But he's a griot, and we're going to talk about the hidden legacy of slavery in Louisiana. So that's going to come on in just a few minutes, okay? So, inshallah, I'm going to just start at the beginning. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Malik Yawm al-Din. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-siraata al-mustaqim. Siraata al-ladhina an'amta 'alayhim, ghayril maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Amin. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alif Lam Mim. ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هدى للمتقين الذين يؤمنون بالغيب ويقيمون الصلاة ومما رزقناهم ينفقون والذين يؤمنون بما أنزل إليك وما أنزل من قبلك وبالآخرة هم يوقنون أولئك على هدى من ربهم وأولئك هم المفلحون إن الذين كفروا سواء عليهم أنذرتهم لم تنذرهم لا يؤمنون ختم الله على قلوبهم وعلى سمعهم وعلى أبصارهم غشاوة ولهم عذاب عظيم ومن الناس من يقول آمنا بالله وباليوم الآخر وما هم بمؤمنين يخادعون الله والذين آمنوا وما يخدعون إلا أنفسهم وما يشعرون في قلوبهم مرض فزادهم الله مرضا ولهم عذاب أليم بما كانوا يكذبون وإذا قيل لهم لا تفسدوا في الأرض قالوا إنما نحن مصلحون ألا إنهم هم المفسدون ولكن لا يشعرون وإذا قيل لهم آمنوا كما آمن الناس قالوا أنؤمن كما آمن السفهاء ألا إنهم السفهاء ولكن لا يعلمون وإذا لقوا الذين آمنوا قالوا آمنا وإذا خلعوا إلى شياطينهم قالوا إنا معكم إنما نحن مستهزئون الله يستهزئ بهم يمدهم في طغيانهم يعمهون أولئك الذين اشتروا الضلالة بالهدى فما ربحت تجارتهم وما كانوا مهتدين مثلهم كمثل الذي استوقد نارا فلما أضاءت ما حوله ذهب الله من نورهم وتركهم في ظلمات لا يبصرون صم بقم عم فهم لا يرجعون أو قصيب من السماء فيه ظلمات ورحم وبرق يجعلون أصوابعهم في آذانهم سبحان الله يجعلون أصوابعهم في آذانهم من الصواعق خوف الموت والله محيط بالكافرين ذكار البرق يخطف أبصارهم كلما أضاء لهم نشأوا فيه وإذا أظلم عليهم قاموا ولو شاء الله لذهب بسمعهم وأبصارهم إن الله على كل شيء قدير يا أيها الناس اعبدوا ربكم الذي خلقكم والذين من قبلكم لعلكم سبحان الله lost my place يا أيها الناس اعبدوا ربكم الذي خلقكم والذين من قبلكم لعلكم تتقون الذي جعل لكم الأرض فراشا وسماء بناء وأنزل من السماء ماء فأخرج به من الثمرات رزقا لكم فلا تجعلوا لله أندادا وأنتم تعلمون وإن كنتم في ريب مما نزلنا على عبدنا فأتوا بسورة من مثله وادعوا شهداءكم من دون الله إن كنتم صدق الله العظيم Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and now a new day for Al-Islam in America. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
American Muslim 360 is proud to present the Thursday morning edition of A New Day for Al-Islam in America Radio with your host, Yusuf Ramadan.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to the Thursday morning edition of A New Day for Al-Islam in America with your host, Imam Yusuf Ramadan. My name is William Kareem, and we have a special program for you this morning. We're going to bring you a special guest that we're going to have with us. If you'll just give me a moment, I'll be bringing in Imam Yusuf Ramadan, and Imam Ramadan will open up the program, and then we'll bring on our guests. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Imam. Are you with me?
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Kareem, and to our honorable radio audience. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That is with God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. We'd like to welcome everyone to New Day for Islam in America, our American Muslim 360 edition, which airs, as you know, at 9 a.m. Eastern Standard Time on American Muslim 360 Blog Talk Radio. And we also have another, we have a companion program that airs on traditional radio that is on WPAT 930 on the AM dial in the New York City metropolitan area. It also reaches into northern New Jersey and southern Connecticut. And that is New Day for Al-Islam in America at 5 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. And the purpose of this program is to give our audience an opportunity to hear the Muslim perspective, as everyone is always so willing to give us their perspective on current events and trending topics, history, religion, sociology, you name it, science, from their perspective, and also only too happy to tell us what our perspective is. So in an effort to give us a voice and to give you a voice as well, that is to be able to hear from you with your questions and your comments, we have the program New Day for Islam in America. And this being the last day, so they say, of this particular month, designated as now known as African American History Month, we, in keeping with our theme throughout the month, we have another topic for you in line with that, honoring that history. And it's actually a hidden history, as our guest calls it, and really that's what it is. This is only part of the hidden history. Much of our history is hidden, or should I say better, covered up, deliberately covered up, not merely hidden. You know, sometimes something can be hidden, but you can't find it, you know. No, this history is deliberately obscured, or there's a pretense that it does not exist. So hopefully we have our special guest with us, Mr. Leon Waters, who was with us last year, as regular listeners may remember. I don't recall whether we had Mr. Waters on this particular edition or whether it was on our Saturday edition of the show. Perhaps you remember, Kareem.
No, I don't, buddy, ma'am.
Okay, yeah, I don't know whether it was on the Saturday edition of the show or Thursday.
But maybe he can tell us. Maybe he can
tell us when he comes on.
Is he on?
Yes, sir. How are you doing this morning?
Oh, great, great, Professor Waters. How you doing today?
I'm doing all right, but I'm just Mr. Waters. Y'all have a way of being so kind. You give me these unearned titles.
Well, we can't say that you agree on a publisher. And is that a docent or a docent?
All right.
Let me say this to you. I call you Dr. Waters. Our leader, who passed away in 2008, W.D. Muhammad, he said he was at a meeting one time speaking to a group, and probably 90% of them were doctors. And when they introduced him as Dr. Muhammad, he said, "No, I don't have any credentials that would designate me as being a doctor." And they said to him, "Do you think we got all these doctors here and we don't know a doctor when we see one?" So I'm saying to you, do you think we can listen to you and give us chapter and verse of this history and we don't know a professor when we see one?
All right.
You are a professor. You're a professor to us. You're the people's professor, like Muhammad Ali was the people's champion.
All right. Okay. Thank you very much.
And yes, ladies and gentlemen, before we actually go on, let's just give an introduction to Professor Waters. Leon A. Waters passionately works as a licensed tour guide for Hidden History Tours, a division of Hidden History. Professor Waters is also a founding member of the Louisiana Museum of African American History, located in New Orleans, Louisiana. As a young child, Mr. Waters was first introduced to history by his elder cousin, Clara Duncan, affectionately known as Kizzy. She lived 30 miles off New Orleans in Montage St. Charles Parish. Her father and uncle were enslaved on the Dulholm Plantation. And with that, Brother Imam, that's the introduction we will give, and I'll turn it back over to you.
Yes, so Mr. Waters, we're very happy that you could make time to be with us today. And I've heard you on other programs as well as ours. Our content producer just sent me a note saying that you were on the same program last year, the Thursday edition of the show, to clarify that for us. But I've listened, and I can say anyone who listens to you giving this vital knowledge and information, chapter and verse, I mean, you can go, you can probably go all the way through for an hour uninterrupted, because I've heard you do it without taking a breath. What I would like for you to do is introduce us to, first and foremost, how you came into this knowledge, what inspired you to so passionately take up this cause. As you say, you don't have the formal title, and you didn't go about getting the instruction in the so-called academies, recognized academies. What led you, gave you the passion to be able to pursue this to the degree that you had?
I think what led me to do this was the inspiration I received from my 91-year-old cousin. My 91-year-old cousin was the daughter of slaves. Her mother and father were both enslaved down here in New Orleans, Louisiana. And when I was a child, between the ages of 8, 9, and 10, I would learn a lot about slavery from what she told me. And I used to ask different kinds of questions, trying to understand the sufferings and the plight that these people were going through. And one particular day, I asked her, "Well, did we ever fight back? Did we ever, you know, resist? What did we do?" And she said to me, "Well, we revolted. We revolted many times, and there was this great, great big one." Now, at 7, 8, 9 years old, I didn't really understand what she meant, this great, great, big one. And I would, as I'm growing up, as a teenager and then a young adult, I would continue to ask questions to deepen my understanding. And over a period of time, I came to learn what she was telling me was that there was a major slave insurrection, that where our people sought to establish their own independent republic. These people had been inspired by the heroic struggle and their defeat of Napoleon in Haiti. And as a result of that, along with the particular conditions they were living in on these savage regimes down here, they chose the noble way to break out of chattel slavery. And that noble way that they chose was that we will march to New Orleans, which at that time was the capital of the Orleans Territory, and we will work to overthrow the state apparatus in New Orleans. At that time, New Orleans was being administered directly by U.S. Congress, and we will replace the existing state with a new state, our republic. And so this was like an amazing story that I came to understand over the course of probably 15 to 17 years.
Yes. Well, that's very fascinating because, as I said about the hidden history, a lot of it is deliberately obscured and left out for political reasons. What I'll ask you to do is just give us, in your own inimitable way of give us a little background into your book, tell us a little bit about it. Maybe for about, I know you can go on and on, give us for about maybe 10 minutes, and then we can ask you a couple of questions, if that's okay. And I think,
sure.
And then I want you to think about it. What I want you to do is tell us what your experience, when you finish that, tell us what some of your experiences have been in regards to, I would say, the established historians who may or may not want to recognize your work and have worked to actually, I would say, push other people to the forefront, other people who have written on this and make them the quote-unquote experts on this particular matter, and just some of the, I would say, political background into this whole question of who gets to speak for our history.
Okay, all right. Well, I'll try to be as succinct as possible. The book that I published is called On to New Orleans, Louisiana's Heroic 1811 Slave Revolt. Briefly, this was the largest pre-Civil War battle, the largest slave insurrection by African people in the United States. And their leader, their main principal leader, was a gentleman named Charles Deslon. And under his leadership, he advanced the idea that it wasn't sufficient to just run away, or it wasn't sufficient to live as maroons in the swamps, trying to assist freeing up more people on the plantation, carrying out a level, really, of what was called guerrilla warfare. He advanced the idea that the system of chattel slavery had to be completely defeated, and force had to be used to defeat it. And by defeating it, it had to be replaced with another state apparatus. History teaches that revolution is the removal of one class from power and replacing it with another class. So that's very brief about the significance of the revolt. What the book does, the book is divided in two parts. The first part of the book is a narrative whereby we introduce to the reader very briefly what has been the historical periods in world history, to going from primitive communism or primitive communalism to ancient slavery, feudalism, capitalism, to show where we are today in terms of social development. In the very beginning of the book, we make it clear that this is an outline. We do not believe we've located. We did 4.5 years locating, searching for records. We don't believe we've located everything, because the oppressor has a political interest not to make our story the story of all oppressed people, no matter who they are, no matter what nationality they are. The oppressor ruling class cannot have the oppressed have access to what I call their revolutionary history. That has always been suppressed, because if the masses who are oppressed can link up or reconnect with their true, genuine history, it will assist them in their struggle today for complete emancipation. So that's like a basic principle, you may say. The second part of the book, so the first part of the book is a narrative, okay? We trace from the story begins in Africa. We bring you across. We do a whole section on the struggle of Haiti, the Haitian Revolution, and then we take you into the road, so to speak, the preparation to lay up to 1811. Prior to that, we do a piece on the role of the Catholic Church, who was the predominant, by law, the predominant religious institution existing. It was part of the state apparatus of France and part of the state apparatus of Spain, and they played a criminal role in stripping the culture, stripping the language, the religion, et cetera, stripping the enslaved of their culture and history and forcing their own oppressor culture on them. So we go through that. Then we go through the whole story of the actual revolt itself. Then following that, we bring you into a section whereby we bring home the fact that it's going to be the children and the grandchildren of the 1811 rebels that will finish the job in the Civil War. And then we do a short piece on Reconstruction, showing that the gains that we accomplish following the Civil War, in time, the counter-revolutionary forces led by contributed by President Lincoln's conciliatory policy would lead to getting the counter-revolution getting the upper hand, and then bringing back the restoration of the oppressor class will come back to power. Now, the next section of the book has over 140 documents, and we stress to people that you really need to study those documents. Because what the documents do, these are the primary sources, okay? They tell the story of 1811 and its continued aftermath. You will get an understanding of the force and the lasting significance of this revolt by the African people on the slaveholders by reading and studying the documents page by page. So the book, now at 317 pages, provides, in my opinion, an excellent tool that one can use to unearth many other hidden treasures. I contend that in almost every town and city in America, in almost every town and city in the world, wherever there's oppressed people suffering at the hands of the rich ruling class, there is a marvelous history buried in that city or town, because people want and have always loved and want to be free. And they've done everything they can to find ways to beat back and defeat the oppressor. They may not have been successful for various reasons over a period of time, but the nature of social struggle is that it is a long and a bitter fight. It's protracted, but we can win. And history has numerous examples where we have won and defeated the oppressing class. And I think that's probably the most important legacy of this revolt, is to learn its accomplishments, learn where we fell short on, that can assist us in our struggle today, because today we are still oppressed, but in a different form, in a different way.
Well, you know, Mr. Waters, you bring up so many interesting points. You know, as a student of American history myself, I can see where it was so compartmentalized that really the revolution, the Haitian Revolution, there was very little connections made, if any, to events happening in the United States.
Right.
And not only looking at your book and the facts that you brought forth about, I believe you said that the leader, Charles, he was himself, had spent time in Haiti?
Yes. Charles Deslong was a slave in Haiti. Now, let me make it very clear. We do not know enough about Charles, okay? The records are very vague on that, you know. And that's one of the things I want to emphasize, that the oppressor has the records. And so the history that the oppressor puts in his history books, in his social studies books that our children read in elementary and high school, is by definition distorted, okay? It's because there's a bias that exists in the oppressor's telling of the story of history in general. And this is expressed both by acts of commission and omission. So the book that you have received, when you get an opportunity, I want to remind you to study the section in the beginning. It's on Roman numeral page 9. It's called Note on Sources. What we did in this section is that we tried to bring home to people our scientific assessment of the oppressor's records. And you can't take anything he says as biblical, as true, okay? You have to critique it, because you have to extract from that the story of the oppressed, which is not documented, because the oppressor is not given the opportunity to read, let alone record his history for the future generation like us to study of. So in many of the historical and political science departments of our universities and our high schools, they start off with a bias of that there's some level of truth in the stories told by the slaveholders. And I contend that there's hardly any real truth told by them. You got to come down here and visit and go to one of these tourist attractions called the plantations. When you go to one of the plantations that have all been turned into tourist attractions, they're going to give you a great tour on how the oppressors lived, how they dined, how they ate, the food they ate, the parties they had, the problems they had with their families and, you know, their children. Maybe someone had a tragedy or died early. The kind of furniture they lived with, how the furniture was made, what parts of the world the furniture was brought to, the paintings on the wall, all of this. And you don't hear anything. There's nothing introduced to you about how did they accumulate the wealth that they accumulate. So you're going through a tour, and you stop and ask the tour guide, well, who did all the work at the sugarcane plantation to make all this possible, this kind of lifestyle possible? The answer you're going to get is, oh, the servants did all of that. Well, who were the servants? Didn't y'all have slaves? And then they'll say, well, yes, there were some slaves. So you're trying to get you're seeking through questions, what was the conditions they lived under? How did they deal with their oppression? And you get a very distorted, incomplete, unwelcoming response. Oh, listen, slavery down here was different. It was really different. They weren't shackled and brutalized. It was just different here. That's the kind of answers you get. And so you ask them, well, if they weren't brutalized, They weren't shackled. As you put it, it wasn't so bad. Why did they revolt? And you can't get them to answer you or make the connection. And that's the common thread of the tourist plantation attractions down here. So it's another means to cover up, hide, or present the myth that, oh, it wasn't so bad. Our slaveholders down here were compassionate. We loved our slaves. We took care of our slaves. We gave the men 2 pair of pants a year, and we gave them what's called 2 monkey shirts a year. That's a floppy shirt that the wind can blow through. And the women, we gave them 2 smock dresses a year. Everybody got 2 of everything for an entire year. That was what you had to wear. And if you lucked up, you even got some underwear. Of course, when harvesting time came from August through December, harvesting the sugarcane required 24-hour work. They worked 12-hour shifts. Many of our people were compelled to work. The conditions were so rough, you actually worked in the nude trying to harvest the crops, the grinding, and what have you. So all of this is effectively covered up, and it's going to require a great zeal of our people to dig up, make available the true history. And this is something only we can correct. So I appeal to the reader, when he or she reads the book, you really got to study this book, go through every page, particularly in the documents, because you see the full force of the revolt. And also, although the revolt lasted 3 days, we were not successful. The oppressor was able to organize itself, come up by barges on Mississippi River, launch an offensive, and push us back. And then it led to a major massacre. Over 100 of us getting killed, and about 62 of us being captured and placed on sham trials. The children and the grandchildren continued. In fact, the documents will show you how the many revolts increased 1820s, 1830s. They're doing everything they can to burn and destroy anything that gets in their way, until by the 1850s, it was the beginning of the end was on the horizon. It was coming to the point now that we're going to have an all-out war to destroy this system of chattel slavery.
Well, let me ask you a question, a tangential question about this. What did you get an opportunity to see either or both the films, Django Unchained and Lincoln?
No, sir, I have not seen the film yet.
Oh, you haven't seen the film?
I have not seen the film yet. There's been much talk in my city about it, so I don't really have a. I'm not in a position to give you my assessment of it, but I can make some preliminary conversations about it. This, and I'm talking in terms of a third party, what has been passed on to me by relatives and friends and various associates. The sense I get is, oppressed people enjoyed seeing a member of their oppressed community using the types of force and tools to put pain on the enemy. I've heard that comment from so many people that to me it reflects people's aspiration to get justice, to not give a liberal presentation, which I think in some ways the actors who did Roots were actually made to do, because I know in my from viewing a number of documentaries, they talk about how the organizers of the movie producers insisted that we can't show it as sharply. We know it's worse than this, but we can't show it as sharply as that. I'm just kind of not in awe, but in a sense of sympathy towards hearing so many people saying those are the parts they liked. They liked seeing our people fighting back. They liked seeing our people putting pain on the enemy and getting some level of justice. So I look at that as some positive comments. But I can't really give you my overall assessment because I have not seen the movie.
Now, that area of the country has always fascinated me. I've only been fortunate to visit the city of New Orleans and Baton Rouge once in my life during the 1970s. But I get the sense, and, you know, America is such a vast territory, country, it's really almost like different countries in terms of culture. And certainly that's true of Louisiana. I'm hearing and I'm reading that to a certain extent, I heard what you said about them saying how the slavery was different, but since it was the French with those French influences and Spanish influences that perhaps it was somewhat easier. I don't know if this is really true.
Well,
it was somewhat easier for slaves to buy their freedom. And that they had actual communities of freed Africans who were able to build an economy and a society. Can you talk about that?
Well, maybe I wasn't clear on something. When I was stating that, quote, slavery was different here, unquote, I was sharing with you, that's what the white tour guys say.
Yeah, I got that. No, I understood that.
Oh, you got that. Okay,
yeah.
Got that. Okay, yeah. All right. That's the myth and tale they tell the audience.
Yeah, I'm talking about the actual conditions that, you know,
Okay. Yeah. Well, let me say this to you. When you started off just now, you were saying, I couldn't help but chuckle. You were saying, like, it's like a different country down there. This place is a step back in time. I'm going to be frank about it. This place down here is a step back into time. Coming out of the Civil War, during the period of Reconstruction and following that, a nation crystallized in the southern part of the United States. We have in the southern part of the United States an area called the Black Belt. It stretches from Shreveport to New Orleans, goes across the middle of Mississippi, Alabama, a large section of Georgia, takes up most of the Carolinas, and then Virginia and Maryland. That is considered the African American or the Black Nation. It crystallized, a nation crystallized following the Civil War and Reconstruction. What do I mean by that? Well, nations come into being at a certain time in world history. And prior to the 1400s, there were no nations in the world. There were kingdoms. There were empires. But nations arose as the economic system known as capitalism arose. And it could only come into being, it only came into being as a result of the economic parts that pull or glue a nation together. Common territory, common economy, common language, and common psychological makeup manifested and known as culture. And those elements crystallize in the Deep South. So in the southern part of the United States, there's a nation that exists. It's an oppressed nation. You and I have been told growing up in this country, like most people in this country, when we were children, this is one nation under God with liberty, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's a bunch of BS, okay? This is a country. Most countries in the world have more than one nation inside the country. Very few countries are one nation, meaning that the nation coincides with the boundaries of the country. In the United States, there are several. Huh? Yeah, in the United States, there are several nations, okay? Hawaii is a nation. They overthrew that and annexed it to its state. Chicano, Diné, Puerto Rico is not an island nation. In the south, we have the African-American nation. But there's only one nation in the United States that has what's called state power. This is a multinational country with only one nation in it, actually has state power, and the ruling class of that nation controls everything, basically. Now, so you come down here, catch a plane or bus or train, come down here. It is quite different. You think, man, I'm in another country, another world. And you see it readily and you feel it readily. It's much slower, let's say, in terms of the pace of life on the East Coast. We, at one time, and conditions are worsening, and down in the Deep South, particularly Louisiana, the average median income is about $24,000 to $26,000for black people, okay, for African Americans. The average income, family income for Anglo Americans is about $5,000. The average income for Asians is about $62,000. So you're living in an area that economically is, for those who are non-black, have income twice, in some ways three times, what the average African-American has. Okay, that's just the financial, briefly the financial. In terms of mimics itself more so in terms of the educational system, in terms of the whole social life. And since Katrina, the conditions are abysmally worsened, such that that we are actually going back. The little democratic rights or privileges when it comes to voting or what have you are being taken away from us. And the greatest example of that is going on now in this city, the largest state takeover of public schools has occurred. Although we've elected a school board, the school board that was elected by the people, this is a majority African-American city, only has control of 4 to 6 schools, whereas the state has created what's called a recovery school district that has taken almost 100 schools away from us and is dictatorially running those schools, meaning they have contracted with white-owned charter operators. They're paid X millions of dollars to manage schools, so they're making money off the backs of kids, of oppressed children, and the quality and the instructional staff of the schools have been replaced by people who never have been trained in education. So I have a great-grandson who's been kept back, who's now in second grade. He cannot read. When I go to the school to talk with his teachers, one teacher's background is training in international relations. Another teacher's background is training in banking. Another teacher's background is training in foreign language. None of these so-called people, and none of the teachers look like us. They're young Anglo-Americans who've gotten privileges to come down here for 2 years, get a $10,000 to $17,000 bonus just to come down here, and all their debts are paid off forever. It's shocking. And so children now can't go for it, but have to go back because they're not being taught by somebody who's been trained in education. So it is a different world down here. It's like you crossed a border, so to speak, and you're in a very much more oppressed section of the country. So I agree. Our situation here is such that we're going to have to intensify the learning of our past revolutionary history. That's the way I put it. Because, you see, the legacy of the 1811 slave revolt is this. A new movement in this country has to be built. There's an old song, there's an old phrase in the old song by Bobby Womack. It's a song called Save the Children. In the last chorus of the song, he says this: if you have to stop, start, stop, and start over again, then that's what you have to do. And in the last 40 to 50 years, the oppressed people in this country have not made any real gains. We're going back. And because we have today a level of treacherous, traitorous people, where the union leaderships today have been corrupted, we have to rebuild the union movement in a revolutionary way. Because we have bought off officials, particularly of the Democratic Party, which is more dangerous than the Republican Party, because we have traitors and opportunists from the leadership of the Urban League, from the leadership of the National Action Network, from the leaders of the SCLC, from the leaders of the Rainbow Coalition, because we have this black bourgeois Uncle Tom bought off leadership of reformists. Reformism is probably the number one political trend, harmful trend, in the movement today, be it the workers' movement or be it the African-American liberation movement. We have to rebuild the entire movement and the entire struggle on this in this country to move things forward, to defeat today's oppressors, and to get back on what I call the revolutionary road. We cannot make any gains under the reformist leaders today because they restrict the movement. They restrict the movement within the confines of the rules of the oppressor. And history has told us we will never be able to win and make gains by the rules of the oppressor. And so we have a big job, and I think what can help us is for all of us to connect with our revolutionary past. We have it. We have a revolutionary past. And the more you begin to understand that, the more you begin to understand why they can't let you know your true history. Because they know if you knew it, you probably could use it to defeat them.
Well, Kareem, do we have any callers on the line?
Yes, we do have one caller that I'm definitely going to bring on right now. This caller has been patiently waiting. We had some other callers, but if you would like to ask Professor Leon Waters a question or make a comment regarding this, then we ask you to press 1 on your phone. And right now we are going to bring in Sister Debbie, who has patiently been waiting. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Debbie. Please ask your question.
Wa alaikum salam. Thank you so much for bringing me in. This, I'm enjoying this very much, and it is quite eye-opening. I guess my thoughts are, why would the white tour guys just cover up and lie about what happened? I mean, it's part of history. It's what we know what we should know what happened, both black and white. So why is there this sugar-coated, like, oh, they were treated well or something? I don't understand.
Well,
thank you, Sister.
I think it would help. I hope you can get a copy of the book I published. It's called On to New Orleans, Louisiana, 1811 Slave Revolt. It's a $30 book, right? And $4 to ship it wherever in the country. It has always been in the interest of those who oppress us or oppress people in general to make it impossible for the oppressed to gain their complete freedom. So there are certain objectives that have to be done to ensure that, to ensure you're under their control. In Louisiana, in particular, I'll just give Louisiana an example. When the French founded New Orleans in 1718, they brought with them and introduced to what was put to the area called the Code Noir. It comes from the Code Noir dating back to 1615, in France. Just had a few modifications, that's all, as they introduced it here in 1718. Now, it's 54 different articles. The first article, by the way, was that the only religion allowed was Catholicism. So if you have any other faith, you had 90 days to get out of the area. Okay. And the rest of it, the next 40 some on talk about enslaving the Africans. One of the laws was that you're forbidden to read. You're forbidden to read. Naturally, that means you're forbidden to write. Now, why is that so important? Reading is an important tool to understand and to develop language and to communicate. Okay, so as a means to control you, you're the person under their control. We can't have you communicating. We can't have you learning. We can't have you being educated. And history is just a part of that whole process of learning. So it's important to control you in order to keep you enslaved, keep you oppressed. That's why they did what they did, and we see some of that going on today. You ask, why can't they make it known today? I mean, history is history, right? History is a record of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Well, there's a constant effort to minimize that because we are still oppressed. Well, there's a large number of people in this country are not free. They are oppressed. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are social classes existing in society. And there's a numerically small class that owns the publishing houses, owns the television, owns the whole means where ideas are popularized. So the society is impacted. The bourgeois class dominates society in the popularization of all kinds of ideas. And many of those ideas, by the way, are bad. Okay. So since the laboring people do not have ownership or social ownership of the very means that popularize ideas, publishing houses, television, radio, internet, etc., bourgeois ideology dominates. So we have to, if I was a member of that class, so to speak, I have to ensure that we prevent the development of ideas that are contrary to our class interests. And so by keeping things like history, true history, buried, it fulfills the political and economic and financial objectives of those in power. That's why
we have another call. We have another call. Let's take another call. We have a couple of minutes left in the program. 646-378. Please ask your question to Professor Leon Waters.
Yes, thank you. I'd like to thank you, brother, for bringing your brother on. The name of the book is what I need right now, man, and I can go from there. That'll be the end of my question. The name of your book?
You want the name of the, name of the book, sir, is On to New Orleans.
On to?
On to New Orleans.
Okay, that's what I didn't get at first. Okay, on to, I have it there.
That's the first point. That's the first part. On
okay,
to New Orleans, colon, Louisiana's heroic 1811 slave revolt.
And how can you get that book?
It's a $30 book. You can send a check or a money order to this address. The address is Hidden History, LLC. 11.
Okay, LLC.
Yes, LLC. 1132 Arabella Street. Arabella Street. New Orleans, Louisiana, 70115. Now, I just want to make a quick little comment on that title.
Yeah,
why
but,
is
well, would you first do me a favor and repeat that information first? Hidden History, LLC.
Right. Hidden History, LLC. Yeah. The address, sir, is 1132 Arabella. Arabella Street, New Orleans, Louisiana, 115. Let me just give you a quick comment. The reason why the book is called On to New Orleans, because the rebels, the slave rebels, had two slogans. The major slogan was, On to New Orleans! On to New Orleans! That was their political objective, the seizure of state power, all right? That was their main slogan, seizing state power. It was 50 different oppressed nations. So it was 50 different languages, and they found a way to overcome the language problems among them to carry out, plan and carry out this revolt. Their secondary slogan was freedom or death, freedom or death. So as they, what they did was, this was a two-pronged military attack. They elected their leaders, women and men. The leaders were on horses. They had several young people with drums and makeshift flags that led them, women and men on horses, and then they organized themselves in columns of four behind the women and men, and they marched to New Orleans, meaning this. As they came down what was called River Road, more people would join in. They had already organized this where, when I get to this plantation, you join in. When I get to this plantation, you join in. So their numbers are growing, and their numbers are growing, and it got as high as over 500, okay?
Yes. What we would like to do, Brother Imam, should we take another call?
Yes. We're running out of time, so you better go take it.
Okay. This is 910-635. Who's calling? Where are you calling from?
As-salamu alaykum. This is Brother Lester calling from my cell phone. Yeah, I need to get a price on that book because I'm looking it up on the internet, and the price I'm seeing is $159.95. Is there another way to get the book, and is it cheaper?
The book. I'm gonna give you my email. My email is my website is www.hiddenhistory.us. www.hiddenhistory.us. You can communicate to me directly by going to that website. The book is $30.
Okay.
And wherever you are in the country, we add $4 to ship it to you.
$4 shipping.
And when you contact me, kind of share with me where that is on the internet. Somebody's selling it for $159. My God. Oh, Jesus.
It's biblio.com, and that's the used price. Amazon.com lists price of $955.23 for
please,
a new copy.
Please, my goodness, please share that with me. Please send that to me. No, sir, we're gonna send you a new copy.
This supports the point that you're making, is that they don't want us to know this history, right? They don't want us to know this history, right? You're trying to make it available for $30. Amazon.com and Biblio.com are saying it's going to cost you $150 or almost $1,000 to get this book.
Good God. Right?
And so people who are looking, that's what they're going to see.
That's shocking. I didn't know that. You educated.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I've seen things like this before. Okay,
oh, wow.
Thanks a lot, brother. This is wonderful. Thanks a lot.
Yes, sir.
Brother Imam?
Yes. Okay, well, we're very grateful, Professor Waters, that you made time for us. I think you can understand why, everybody listening can understand why we call you Professor. I've heard other professors who were given their credentials that certainly didn't have the grasp of their material like you do, and not only that you're able to make connections, you're able to make some very vital connections. I can't really agree with you that we haven't made any progress in the last 50 years. I think we've made quite a bit of progress. That's not to say that we don't have a lot of work to do. I don't think any one of our liberators, those who have were risen up to help to liberate us from our situation. No one person could do all of the work that needs to be done. And I saw where they're still, and I know this to be true, not only in New Orleans, like you said, which is another, really almost like another planet for somebody like me, born and raised in New York City.
Yes.
And to come down there, it was like, man, you're talking about a fish out of water. You know, I was looking at them like they were crazy, and they were looking at me like I was crazy.
Yes, sir.
Because I couldn't, and I went into a store. I went into a men's store. I believe it was called Rubenstein.
Rubenstein, yeah, okay,
I went in that store, and there was another brother from me. I didn't know him, but he was. You could see he was a northerner, East Coast type of guy, and he had spent all this money
in there, and
he had put a hat on his head that he forgot to pay for, and he was getting ready to walk out. And the lady started screaming like he had just shot somebody.
Oh, my goodness.
And he said, well, I forgot. And then, you know, that he pulled out this great big bankroll with all these $100 bills and everything. But he was really offended that they were trying to say that after he had just finished spending all this money, that he was trying to steal this little hat, you know.
Yes,
the way she reacted to it, you would have thought the man just killed somebody, you know.
Yeah. A lot of them don't go in there because of that reason. When you say Rubenstein, a lot of them don't go in there because of that reason.
I'd also like to let you know that on that Amazon site that I'm looking at, it says On to New Orleans, Louisiana's Heroic 1811 Slave Revolt. It has the author as Albert Thrasher. So you might want to take a look at that.
Yes, sir. Is that correct?
I'm the publisher.
I'm the gentleman that told him the story.
Okay.
When you open the book, you're going to see the names of several people. We worked together as a collective to get this done.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Oh,
and I own the printing shop that produced it, huh?
I'm glad you asked that, Kareem, because I was getting ready to ask you, Mr. Waters, that how come there's somebody else with the same title? I saw that book by Albert Thrasher also.
Right. When you open the book, if you have a copy of the book and you open it and you begin reading, you begin to see that I'm the person that told the story. Okay. And he and some other people were the people that approached me when I became around 42. They approached and said, Leon, you've been telling this story for this for years. Have you ever looked into this story? And my answer was, well, my cousin told me it must be true. That's not our point, they said to me. Have you ever looked into it? I said, well, not really. So they persuaded me to sit down, and we put together a plan. And the plan was this. I listed every elderly person that was still alive, and we went and visited all of these people. And to my surprise, I had grown up thinking I was the only person who knew about this. Ha! Was I narrow-minded? I would learn that every person, elderly person that we interviewed knew something. Some people knew more than I did about the revolt. And so
Professor, we have to end it right now. We have like 60 seconds left. We appreciate you, brother Imam.
Appreciate you making the time for us. It was very compelling and fascinating as usual. And we will contact you again in the future, God. Really, we'd like to have, because nobody can do justice to this in an hour's time. But we thank you so much, and may God continue to bless you in your work.
All right. Thank you. Thank all of y'all.
Brother Sam, that's it. We got about 30 seconds left.
All right. So we thank everybody for listening. We're going to have some very special guests for you next month as well, inshallah, God willing, Women's History Month. And we hope you enjoyed the show. And you learn something. And so until next time, assalamu alaikum.
It's a new day for Alice Love. It's a new day. It's a new day for Alice Love.
It's a new day. I'm a Muslim, yeah, Muslim, yeah, Muslim, yeah, Muslim.
Today I'm a Muslim too.
I'm a Muslim. Today I'm a Muslim too. Today I'm a Muslim too. Today I'm a Muslim too.